We have a custom on Wednesday nights. We have spent the last 2.5 years going through Matthew. And the very first thing I do is I invite people to take their Bibles, because normal Wednesday night people bring their Bibles, and I hope you've continued to do that. If you aren't regular here, we're so grateful for your attendance during this Lenten season, and you've come at the perfect time, because we're just heading into the way of the cross. We've spent 2.5 years getting to Matthew 26, and so if you don't have a Bible on you, I'm going to invite you to reach under the seat in front of you or under your own seat. You'll find a red pew Bible. We've been using, since 2.5 years ago, our confirmands attended this service, and they were using an NIV, so I've been using my NIV since then, but the Bible you have under the pews is the NRSV. They'll be relatively similar. There might be some subtle changes, so be looking for those, but we're at Matthew chapter 26, and we have turned a corner, and in God's providence, I can't think of a better time to have more guests here with us on Wednesday night. Because we literally have come to a point where everything shifts. Matthew is structured around 5 discourses, 5 lengthy times where Jesus speaks. The Sermon on the Mount, the sending of the 12, the parables of the kingdom, the community discourse, and then the prophetic or eschatological discourse. All of those are concluded by the saying, when Jesus had finished saying these things, so that we get a clear sign from the author that we've got the next discourse. Many scholars would suggest this is patterned after the 5 books of the law, that Jesus has given us the new 5 books, the 5 books that represent the new covenant and the way of the Christ. Well, in light of that, it's interesting because when we come to the last discourse, which we just concluded a few weeks back, chapter 26, verse 1, you pick up at a wonderful point. When Jesus had finished saying all these things. So we get that saying again, but we get an additional word that shows us Matthew's wrapped up a section. When Jesus had finished saying, and for the first time he inserts the word all. All these things, which takes us back to all 5 of the discourses, which is to say, Jesus' public teaching is done. There are no more parables to come. There's no more extended Sermon on the Mount type material. We're done with teaching from Jesus. From this point on, do you know who's in charge of teaching? Go into all the world, make disciples of all men, making them disciples, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. That's these things. So that the church is now caught up in this teaching ministry as they take these discourse, take the gospel, and bring them into the world. So Jesus is done with public teaching, but he's not done teaching. Because now he's going to teach by example. He's going to take us on the way to the cross, and he's going to show us a lesson that's not taught in words. You can't teach this in words. He's going to show us the extent of faithful obedience, even obedience to the cross. And we're going to see in him the kind of life that he calls us to. Take up your cross, deny yourself, follow me. So he still is teaching us, but now it's not so much through words, it's through actions. And we're in the last 48 hours of Christ's life. Well, in these last 48 hours, after we get that wonderful phrase, verse 1, when Jesus is finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, verse 2, as you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. This is his 4th warning. The 4th time he's told his disciples, hey, we're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer. I'll be betrayed. I'll be crucified. I'll die. He's even mentioned that he'll be raised, but as you know, the disciples heard none of those things. They couldn't hear those things. It made no sense to them. A dead Messiah prior to resurrection, that can't compute. And so they don't hear it. They won't hear it. But what's interesting about this final warning is we get more detail than we've ever got before, because now he's given a date. And that date is, as you know, the Passover is 2 days away. And 2 days from now, at Passover, the Son of Man will be crucified. The torture device of the Roman state used against those who are enemies of the state will be the instrument that is used to take Jesus out. He predicts this. He says it very clearly. You think they'd hear. But as you know, the pattern is they just don't hear. So this is what he's saying to his disciples, hoping that they'd hear. But as Matthew is such a good storyteller, he immediately moves us to another setting and location. He moves us to a palace. And in that palace, there's a secret meeting going on. Verse 3. Then the chief priest and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. Chief priest, elders, we've already met these people. These are the movers and the shakers. They're the ones that have political clout. They're the ones that have the biggest say in what goes on, and they are the ones in greatest collusion with Rome, because the reason they maintain their wealth and power is they make sure everything happens that Rome wants to happen. And one of the things Rome does not want to happen during Passover is any kind of revolt or uprising. And so they're plotting, and verse 4 shows us it's a stealth plot. And they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. Schemed secretly is a way another version puts that. I think the NRSV says they conspired by stealth. Is that correct? So that you have this undercover meeting behind closed doors, just the wealthy and the elite and the powerful, and they are having a secret meeting, and the meeting is, we've got to get rid of Jesus. Whatever it takes. We don't care about justice. This isn't about justice anymore. Guess what it's about? Just like our world, it's about politics. It's about power. It's about how Jesus has challenged their power, and he's not going to get away with it. And he's not going to be able to influence anyone anymore. So their goals are ruthlessly political. And in those goals, they want to make sure not that justice occurs, which is what those in authority ought to be concerned about, but they're concerned that Jesus is eliminated, whatever it takes. That's why this is going on behind closed doors. That's why it's just the elites doing this. And they have a plan. Verse 5, but not during the Passover feast, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. So after Passover, we'll do this. Now, hopefully you see a conflict at this point. Jesus said, 2 days from now at Passover. They say, not during Passover. This is the secret plan, because Rome doesn't want any kind of revolt during Passover. We want to appease Rome, make sure they know that we're in their pocket and we're looking out for them. So that after the crowds have gone, in the quiet, when no one's there to oversee it, out of the public eye, we will take care of the problem. Well, they're not aware at this point that Judas is about to do something that you'd never expect if you'd heard the story for the first time. One of Jesus' own is about to betray. But this next story is the reason why. This is the straw that breaks the camel's back, which is what makes this next account so interesting. Verse 6, we have a dinner party. When Jesus was in Bethany, that's about 2 miles east out of Jerusalem, in the home of a man known as Simon the leper. Do you know who Simon the leper is? You don't, because nobody does. This is the only time he's mentioned in the whole of Scripture. We know nothing about him. Obviously, he is or was a leper. If he is a leper, this is an outside of Jesus' normal course of dealing with those marginalized. But if the disciples go in, they'll be unclean for Passover. So people wonder, was he healed by Jesus? Is he still a leper? What's going on here? Whatever's going on here, Matthew doesn't care to tell us, but he does want us to see a striking contrast. The elites in power in the palace, Jesus with the lepers outside Jerusalem. Even on the Last Supper before the Last Supper, which is what's going on here. This is the Last Supper before the capital Last Supper, where Jesus is going to give the new covenant. So Jesus is at Simon's house, and something very wonderful happens. Of course, you have to see it with Jesus' eyes to see it as wonderful. Verse 7, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. An alabaster bottle, if you've ever seen, they're beautiful. They are semi-transparent. They resemble marble on the outside. They're used to hold very expensive stuff. This was probably nard, a very costly ointment imported from India. Whatever it is, Mark will tell us that the cost was over 300 denarii, which is almost a year's worth of money, 300 days' wages. So take whatever your salary is. Take the church budget. Why not? And expend it all in one big party. Because that's what's happening with this woman. All of a year's wage is going into this because you can't pop a cork in those days. You have an alabaster bottle with a long thin neck, and the only way to use this ointment once you've decided to use it is to break the top of the bottle, and at that point you have to use it all. And this is what we find her doing. She pours all of the ointment on Jesus. We can imagine that he's covered from hair and cheeks and shoulders with all this surplus of oil as it goes down his neck and down to his shoulders. And we have a picture that goes beyond hospitality, because in the ancient world, you would often greet a guest with just a little bit of oil on their head. Just a tiny bit of oil. That was a way to welcome them, kind of like a handshake. But this is totally outside that picture. It is far beyond the normal practice of hospitality. And that's why the disciples get a little bit miffed. Verse 8, as you'd imagine, we'd all get miffed if I had to tell Matt, hey Matt, we've spent the whole year's church budget on a party. You would wonder, what is going on? Have you lost your mind? Verse 8, when the disciples saw this, they were indignant. Why this waste, they asked. This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. So they waste no words, because it's a waste in their eyes. And may I say, before we're too critical on them, there's something reasonable about their argument. I mean, there's something rational in what they're saying. They raise some good concerns. If you look at the previous chapter, Jesus has said that if the poor are in need, you ought to do what you can to help the poor, so that should be a genuine and regular concern for the people that follow in the way of Jesus. The problem with the disciples is they haven't been listening, and this woman who's nameless has. Because she's done something that Jesus is going to draw their attention to that they completely miss. All they see is what she lacks. She obviously doesn't care for the poor. They don't see the act of love and the faith that is being portrayed and enacted before their very eyes. A faith that they don't have, and words that they haven't heard. So they're angry. Jesus takes advantage of this teachable moment and turns to his disciples and gives them a little bit of word of admonition. Verse 10, aware of this, Jesus said to them, why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. So here's what's interesting. Jesus says to them, you've completely misunderstood her actions. And may I say, as humbly as I can, Jesus' judgment trumps theirs. Jesus says, it's beautiful what she's done. They say it's a waste. The phrase for a beautiful thing is actually literally good works. It's kalos. It's that something good or beautiful has been done. She's done a good work, and they don't see the good work. And here's how he explains her good work. Verse 11. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. Now, the concern for the poor goes all the way back through our whole Hebrew Bible or Old Testament. It's very much a part of the Hebrew tradition and the Jewish faith. But there's an awareness that obligation is always there. The rabbis that wrote in Jesus' day said that if you had to have a list of priorities of what you needed to do in order to care for someone or to give to someone, if someone was dying, that trumped almsgiving. Why? Because almsgiving is a continual obligation. It's something that you're always obligated to. Jesus is not unconcerned about the poor, and he's certainly not writing them off, as some people use this text where they say, hey, we've always got poor, so why do anything about it? That's the worst way to read this. Jesus is actually saying, you know, the poor are a real concern, but she's recognized something that even the rabbis recognize, that if someone is dying, that trumps almsgiving. And what did he just told his disciples? I'm going to Jerusalem. In 2 days, I'm going to be crucified. They didn't hear it. Guess who did? Notice as he goes on, when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for my burial. She alone grasps what God's doing. She's the only one that has been listening. It's wonderful. Today is International Women's Day, and all you have to do, dear friends, is read the Bible and the Gospels particularly to realize that women always fare better than the men. I mean, here's the disciples arguing about, is this a way? Should we give to the poor? And here's someone extravagantly pouring out a sacrifice of love. Not concerned about their silly debates in the first place. Because she's been listening as they've been ignoring. Not even fathoming how Jesus' words could ever come true. But she, whether intuitively, whether Jesus reads it in this way, she is honoring him before burial. Usually when someone would die, that's when you'd pour the ointment on and you'd take them to the place of burial. But Jesus has already said he's going to die, and so in advance to that, she figuratively prepares Jesus for burial because she's the first to see what others will not see. She's the one that's been listening. She's doing, and this is what I find remarkable about this. What does it mean to be Christ or Messiah? You are the anointed one. And here it's not Samuel the prophet. Here it's not some great king. Here it's this unnamed woman, and she's anointing the King of Kings. She's anointing him and declaring very clearly that in spite of what he said about going to the cross and dying, that this is the one who has the true concerns of the poor and the weak and the marginalized in his heart. And so it's a wonderful thing, and I find this quote to be very telling. Thomas Long, he says, "This woman has in her own way become a pioneer preacher, and all preachers of the gospel who follow her will celebrate her memory by telling her story wherever this good news is proclaimed." He says that because of our final word of admonition he gives in verse 13. "I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Why? Because she's got the gospel. The Christ on the way to the cross is God's King, bringing in God's kingdom. And thus he should be anointed. He should be extravagantly celebrated. He should be embraced and loved. And so what she does here is a memorial act that goes far beyond even the Passover, which has a specific application to specific people. This will be told throughout the world. Because this is the gospel. She has made it clear that she's recognized in Jesus, the soon-to-be suffering servant, the King, the Messiah. And she's done it in a way that is beautiful because it's an act of love and not an act of reason. And love tends toward extravagance. Love doesn't tend to be reasonable. As Pascal said, the heart has its reasons which reason doesn't know. And the more we try to pretend that faith is just about being logical and reasonable, the more we'll find ourselves with the disciples arguing, well, is this a waste or not? But the more we understand that the heart has its reasons, and the thing that Jesus calls beautiful is this extravagant, unreasonable, extraordinary gesture. He applauds that and actually says, no one else gets a memorial plaque. This woman gets a memorial plaque. She will be remembered. Just as later he's going to say, remember me when you come into remember me when you take part of this supper. Well, at this supper before the Last Supper, he says, this woman can't be forgotten because she's the first preacher. She's the first one that gets it. She's the one that shows the response that Christ has been looking for from his disciples but hasn't got. I just bought today Walter Rangarin's book on the Passion of Jesus, and he has a wonderful section where he talks about this woman, and he speaks as if he's speaking to her, and I love what he says. He says, "The rulers who sought to kill Jesus were motivated by a certain reasonable logic, but your," he's talking to the woman, "your prodigality appears altogether unreasonable, except for reasons of love." The disciples, in fact, were offended by an act that produced nothing, accomplished nothing, fed no poor, served no need. They reproached you as a wastrel. I love that. It accomplished nothing other than celebrating Jesus. It provided for no need. It gave her no benefit. This is just a pouring out gesture of love. And the disciples say, "You're a waster." But he then concludes his quotes by saying, "They were offended by the absurd, an act devoted absolutely to love and to love alone. They were offended, but Jesus called it beautiful." Now, we're just about done with our reading because this act of extravagant love is always found right before Judas finally says, "Hey, let me help you turn him in." Because he can't take the waste. He can't take the extravagance. He can't take the unreasonableness. It's beyond his ability. And since now this camel's back has finally broke with this last straw, we find him going to these chief priests and the elders who had been colluding in private. And in verse 14 we read this, and if this were the first time reading this, we'd all gasp. "Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and asked, 'What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?'" Not a bystander, not just some outsider, but the core group of Jesus' followers. One of them says, "How can I profit off Jesus' death? What can you give me to make a buck off of this losing proposition I've been wasting my time on for quite a while?" And they offer him what is really just a pittance. So they counted out for him 30 coins. And what's interesting about this 30 coins is if you read in Exodus all the laws about caring for one another in a neighborly society, if I lived next to Dave Stone and my ox gored Gene, well, I'd have to pay a ransom. My ox would be put to death. I might even have to lose my own life. But if my ox gored one of Dave's slaves, then I'd pay him 30 silver pieces and we'd be done with it. And that's the price. It's the price of a slave. And that price of a slave is enough. Judas doesn't even try to, you know, embellish it or try to barter. Instead, he says, "All right." And verse 16 ends our account. "From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over." So this is the straw that breaks his back. Now let me do a couple of reflections and then we'll either have some time for Q&A or we'll go into prayer. I find the contrast in this story remarkable. There's two contrasts. Both I've sort of alluded to, the first one more than the second. I'll show you both of them right up front. There's a contrast between the schemes of humans in their power and God's sovereignty. And there's also a contrast between Judas' betrayal and the woman's generosity. Now let's look at the first one. If you go back to the opening verses with me, I already drew your attention to this. In verse 2, Jesus says, "I've got a date for you guys now. You can put it in your scheduler. 2 days from now, at Passover, I'll be handed over and crucified." So he says, this is how it's going to play out. This is how it's all going to work. Then a few verses later, we read of those colluding in private, verse 5, "Not during the feast, not during Passover, or they may be a riot." So we have the most powerful in Jesus' community, in Jerusalem, other than the Romans who were their oppressors. And we have the most powerful colluding and scheming. And their scheme is, Jesus is under our control. We have power over him. We'll take care of his fate. And what we find is, guess what happens? What Jesus says is true. Jesus is fulfilling the will of God. And no matter how you look at sovereignty and the great mystery that it is, this text is there to show us that the world may scheme against God's plan, but God's will always prevails in spite of human scheming and plotting. These authorities think they're in charge of Jesus' fate, but it's God's will that's governing the course. Jesus will give himself over in the end. So that we need to take comfort at times that no matter how strong the forces are arrayed against God's servants, God's people, against God's church, against God's will, that God's will ultimately will be accomplished. Even if that will leads to a lonely, abandoned, and painful cross. For that's still not the end. God's will brings victory even in the midst of that. So I find that interesting that there's this collusion and they think they're in control, but as we note in every gospel, Jesus is always the one that is in line with God's will wherever that might lead. But the thought that I find a little bit more inspirational, the one that challenges me and the reason why this message is called "What is Jesus Worth?" is when you contrast Judas' betrayal with the woman's generosity. Because for Judas, we know what Jesus is worth. A slave's price. He's worth 30 pieces of silver. No need to barter. Whatever it takes, I just need to make some kind of profit. But for the woman, Jesus can't be put a price on. He's priceless. There is no way to put a valuation on it. That is why she has taken her most treasured object, this most expensive perfume, and she's poured it out upon him, because for her, there's no gesture that could possibly represent the value of Jesus to her. And when you place those two things side by side, Judas' treachery becomes even more particularly shocking. Because when set in contrast to this anonymous woman, we find that Judas really has not learned a thing all along the way with Jesus. And it makes us ask ourselves, what's Jesus worth? What will we sell him for? What price can someone offer where we say, okay, give me that, that, and that, and I'll hand him over to you? Or is there something about Christ that makes us say, love can't put a price? That there's no thing you could ask of me, there's nothing you could give me that would make me want to make that exchange. And instead pour out with extravagant love, with the heart's reasons, this pouring out toward Christ and saying, you, on your way to the cross, you are my king. I will follow you. You are the one I adore. I will prepare you for burial because what you say will come true. But I trust that your kingdom still will come no matter what happens. And that seems to be what's going on with the woman. And I find that to be a good thing for us to think about during this Lenten journey. As we give up, maybe small things, maybe bigger things, as we think about expressions of love toward Christ and loving others, in serving others, in giving to the poor, in helping those who are in need, as we think of ways that we can actually pour out our love, even if it's a matter of saying, let's just adore. Let's just simply recognize that there is no one more worthy of our heart's highest obedience and greatest love than the Lord Jesus Christ. If we do that, dear friends, then we're well on our way to the cross. We're well on our way to, I think, hearing the Lord Jesus say, why are you bothering them? That's a beautiful thing they're doing.